Wow. Thank you, Pastor Paul and orchestra. That was really neat. It's pretty neat to have Pastor Paul with us, isn't it? What a blessing to have him and Susan join us. And boy, a lot of work went into just that number. He arranged a lot of those parts for those instruments to be able to play with us, and that's pretty neat. He's got more skill musically in his pinky finger than I do in my whole body, but I'm thankful for Pastor Paul and for Susan being able to join us and being able to have an orchestra at a Sunday morning service as part of our choir. I hadn't seen that before, and that was really special. Thank you, Paul. We're in Colossians chapter 3 in your Bibles this morning, Colossians chapter 3. We've been going through this book. I trust you've enjoyed it even half as much as I have in preparing these sermons. We are now in number 15 of our sermon through the book of Colossians. By the way, we still have a little bit to go. We still have chapter 4. We're still in Colossians chapter 3. We will be back in the names of God again this evening. We'll be looking at a more well-known name, perhaps, the name El Olam, which literally means the God of the ages or the eternal God. You may have heard that in English, maybe not in Hebrew. That's number 21 in our sermons of the names of God, which is a lot longer than what we've been in the book of Colossians, and even longer than I anticipated the series taking. But I certainly enjoyed looking at those as well. But we are continuing our series through the book of Colossians. And today we resume our study in chapters 3 and 4. And for the last 2 weeks, we have looked at the characteristics of new humanity in Christ. And the connecting thought between Colossians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 2 to Colossians chapter 3 and 4 is that this is where the new man becomes part and parcel with new relationships. We begin to see how our new man flows into our relationships with us. After all, having laid the foundations of chapter 1 and 2, and again in chapters 3 verses 12 through 17, Paul now uses verses 18 through 21 that we'll read here in a second to depict how that new relationship would look in our family units. And we can follow the progression just by way of review. Paul is talking about being wrapped up in Jesus. And what he's noted is you should be wrapped up in Jesus in your heart. It should be a part of how your very inner being, how you think. And that should flow to being wrapped up in Jesus in your behavior, how you carry yourself, your conduct towards other people. And from there, your conduct should look like being wrapped up in Jesus in your church. So from your heart to your behavior to your church. And then from your church to your relationships even with other people. But now, Paul says, your conduct should also be wrapped up in your family units. And this conveys two foundational truths. Number one, our families should be the first to see our change with Christ. And number two, true disciples of Jesus are not merely concerned with what will happen in eternity, because they're already promised a heavenly home, but they're also concerned with what they're doing now, because Christ has commanded us to die to self. So Paul's words on the family are perhaps strange to our culture, but they are no doubt very true today. Many scholars get uncomfortable with some of the instructions Paul now gives here. In fact, sadly, many churches, much of the church's history has even abused these words, either by ignoring them altogether or by skewing them to mean something Paul did not mean at all. But a true interpretation of the text we're about to read will result in a Jesus-wrapped family, from our heart to our behavior to our church to our family. We should completely be wrapped up in Jesus. And so he says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands, as it is fit to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." You know, sadly, when thinking about the family, many don't have very good memories. In fact, in the Bible, there are sadly only 4 chapters without sin. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And therefore, even in Scripture, there are many tragic stories of failed families. And it shows the devastating effects that sin has on the family. Adam and Eve were the first created beings, and they sinned. And Adam's first response was to blame his wife. They parented two male children, one of whom murdered the other. Abraham was God's chosen man. He married two wives, breaking God's design for the family unit, and eventually kicked one wife out and her child, his son, with her in an abuse of what God had designed for the family. Jacob married several wives like his grandfather. He had 12 sons. And eventually, some of those sons would sell their younger brother into slavery and lie to say he was killed to cover up their crime. David, too, espoused many wives. One of his sons would abuse his half-sister. And in that abuse, that daughter's brother, Absalom, would murder that other son who abused his sister. Eventually, David's stepsons would rise up against their own father in a very clear depiction of how sin can ruin a family. When we consider the biblical narrative, then, we see many family relationships that were broken by sin. And today's stories are no different. Sin destroys family relationships. It tears mother and father apart. It has very few good models, if we're honest, in the 21st century. Which begs the question, what is God's design for the family? The verses we just read summarize the idealistic family, or the family in Christ. And Paul is actually espousing something that the New Testament authors will bring up in three other very important passages that touch on the family. The family passages, we might call them. They are in Ephesians, here in Colossians, and again in 1 Peter. In Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, we read references to wives, husbands, children, and parents. In Ephesians 5, 22 through 24, we read a reference to the wife. In Ephesians 5, 25 through 33, a reference to the husband. In Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, a reference to children. In Ephesians 6, 4, a reference to parents. Here in Colossians, we'll get to it, but we'll see a reference to the wife, the husband, the child, and the parent. And in 1 Peter, we looked at 1 Peter, we journeyed through that. We see a reference to the wife and to the husband. These are the family passages. And each of these instructions share a common characteristic that can be boiled down to one simple statement that we will be exploring for the duration of today's sermon. And here's the statement. It is within the walls of our home that our gospel ministry must begin. It is within the walls of our home that our gospel ministry must begin. These passages do indeed set an idealistic standard for a Christian home, but an idealistic standard is an appropriate standard if a family would be in Christ. After all, we are all elect of God, holy and beloved, as Colossians 3 verse 12 told us. And since our position is in heaven, so should our standard be heavenly minded in our home. Since we have been made full in Christ, as Colossians 3 has told us earlier, then we should have our families be full of Christ in our home. Believers cannot divorce their belief from their behavior when it comes to their home. It's not in it for a husband to pour himself into a ministry in the church and not pour himself into the ministry of the home. That would be a violation of God's clear standard for the home. After all, it is within the walls of our home first that our gospel ministry must begin. And so Paul addresses each member of a family unit, the wife, the husband, the child, and the parent, in order. And he provides each one with key characteristics of how they should wrap themselves up with and strive to bring glory to Christ alone in all things. And so Paul begins, and he says in verse 18, wives, we'll start there. That's where Paul started. Submit yourselves unto the Lord as your own husbands, as it is fit to the Lord. And so we find that Jesus-wrapped wives are to be submissive. Now, the Greek word for submit means to be subject, but this word conveys and carries often a nasty connotation. But it must be noted that the Greek word here does not mean inferiority. Submission does not imply that the wife is less than the husband. Scripture has repeated elsewhere. Paul has said in Colossians 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but you are all one in Christ. There is equality. However, equality and unity in Christ does not remove responsibilities. And throughout Scripture, submission is commanded, and really, if we're honest, all people groups are called to submission. Everyone. Think about it. We are all called to be in submission to masters in Titus 2, verse 9 and 1 Peter 2, verse 18. We are all called to be in submission to government in Romans 13, verse 5, Titus 3, 1 and 1 Peter 2, verse 13. We are all called to submit to God in Romans 8, verse 7, Romans 10, verse 13, Ephesians 5, verse 24. And within the church, submission ought to characterize all of our relationships. Think of this verse in Ephesians 5, verse 21. Submit to yourselves, one to another, in the fear of the Lord. And within the church, submission should characterize our relationship to our leaders. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the other. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. And the kind of submission that wives are to show to husband is the same kind of submission we are all called to. Therefore, no one is devoid of this command to submission. Thus, it's not enough to simply know that what submission means. We must consider why God calls wives to submit. And in a parallel passage to this one, in Ephesians chapter 5, a parallel passage I noted in the family passages, Paul addresses the wife, and by putting this passage in Colossians next to the passage in Ephesians chapter 5, we can together begin to see aspects of what Paul is beginning to say. And what he says is, why is this a really command? And he says, because of her true priority. Why does a wife submit? A wife submits because of her true priority. A believing wife is heavenly minded, as outlined in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, and therefore sees all of her behavior, both deeds and words, as done to honor Christ as her first priority. And that was Paul's passionate plea when he said in Colossians 3, verse 15, or rather 17, and whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Therefore, he'll say in Ephesians 5, verse 22, the wife submits. How does she submit? As unto the Lord. Notice there is a limit, though, to submission. The wife submits herself in Colossians 3, verse 18, as is fitting to the Lord. I'm going to go back here because I don't think I have it on the screen. The wife is submit as it is fitting in the Lord, Colossians 3, verse 18. Some limits of submission are not fitting in the Lord. Wives or future wives. If you are being abused physically or verbally by your husband, there is a limit to submission for you and your children. If your husband is such a man, then let me tell you what you ought to do. If there's a real threat, you pick up a phone and you dial three numbers, 911, and let the authorities come and arrest him. And men, if you are unwilling to be a decent husband or father, the least you can do is spend time in a jail cell. If a man is too sorry to take care of his home and love his wife, then he should pay the consequences, in my view. But my wife's priority is first and foremost to submit to God. And as a husband, I need to be okay with that. I want that. Girls in this room that aren't married, listen closely to what Paul is saying. If you want a happy, healthy home one day, and I hope you do, then you need to learn to submit to your Savior first. And when the day comes that you begin to look across the room and some guy is interested in you, but he's not interested in God, run away from him. A Ephesians chapter 5 continues to say that the wife is to submit to the husband even as the church is subject unto Christ, Ephesians 5, verse 24. The believing wife is submission. Her top and first priority, folks, is submission to Christ. This is what her goal is. And husband, if that's her goal, how are you helping her reach that goal? This is her true priority. We should submit because of her true position. Again, as is fitting in the Lord. The primary reason a wife should put on submission is due to her relationship with Christ. A believing wife now operates within this realm. Some worldly behaviors don't fit with her new relationship with Christ. There are certain behaviors that are not appropriate or proper for a daughter or son of God. A sister of Christ will model her older brother Jesus and practice the new many responses of submission, for it fits in the Lord. To help us understand this even better, we must consider the example of our Savior Himself. For Jesus actually modeled submission Himself. Did you not know that? The most striking use of this very same Greek word submission in the life of Christ comes to us in Luke chapter 2. After seeking for their missing 12-year-old son, Mary and Joseph find Jesus 3 days later in the temple asking and answering questions of the teachers, and the people were amazed at the knowledge this 12-year-old now possesses. And they ask him, and they actually rebuke him, "Where were you?" And Jesus' reply is interesting, as he seems to be surprised at the extensiveness of their search. Nevertheless, after demonstrating his divinity in his correspondence with these well-knowledge-based teachers, he also has a gentle reply. And the text says, Jesus said, and it's the same Greek word, Jesus said to his parents that he went back and he went down with them and was submissive to them. This is the kind of submission that Christ modeled, that Jesus now says, "Wife, if you're going to be wrapped up in Jesus, act like how I acted." Let me ask you, did Jesus have strength as a 12-year-old? Oh, yeah. Could he think for himself as a 12-year-old? Yeah, he literally just demonstrated that with the religious leaders of his day. But did he still have a meek and quiet spirit? Yes, the same word. So within the family, there are four roles, and each of them have an importance to them. And Peter says the word, or rather Paul says the word for the wife here is submission. And if you are going to have ministry, that ministry begins in the home. But husbands, you're not out of this yet. And so Paul says, "Oh, husbands," verse 19, "love your wives and be not bitter against them." Jesus wrapped husbands then are to be loving. Christ next commands the husbands. Husbands, be loving to your wives. Now, much has been written on the different Greek words for love and whether there is nuance in their definition. I'm of the persuasion that there is no difference in the definitions between agape and phileo. So we're going to avoid that discussion altogether, but I don't believe there's much difference there. But Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 gives a simple definition for love that's very helpful for husbands. Paul admonishes husbands this way in Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, what does love look like? Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Perhaps we could add on to that definition of love, 1 John 3, verse 18. Let us not love in word or in tongue only, but in deed and in truth. Therefore, what does love look like? And our world loves love, or they think they do. They'll write songs about it. And it's just this nebulous nothing that makes you feel warm inside, right? But scriptural love is always an action. Love is action. And by entrusting the husbands with this initiatory role, Christ highlights the sobering reality of their being the head of the home. And as we see this role, we find that the husband is to actively choose to love. It's an action. Why? Because he is tempted towards bitterness. Complementing Paul's commands for husbands to love, which is action, is a word of caution. And be not bitter against them. The Greek word bitter means to produce a bitter taste in the stomach or to be irritated. I read one commentator who said this, to pigeonhole the genders for a moment. We sometimes think of a wife as angry or nagging or criticizing, and we think of the husband as one that just boils it all in and never lets it all out. And what Paul is saying is both are wrong. A Christ-wrapped husband remembers with joyful and motivating worship that Christ never thought that way about him. Rather, when he was without strength, ungodly, sinning, and empty, Christ still chose to love him. As an aside, this is the remedy for bitterness in any situation. Just choose love. Love is not a feeling. And he's also chosen to love because he is actually tied to God's blessing. Remember, I told you that there's family passages in the Bible. Here in Colossians, elsewhere in Ephesians, and elsewhere again in 1 Peter. Now, we went through the book of 1 Peter together as a congregation several months ago. But you remember this verse about husbands. That's really important for us to consider. As husbands are to love their wives because he is tied to God's blessing. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, likewise, your husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Why? That your prayers be not hindered. While I was serving at Cross Point Baptist Church in Indianapolis, I remember our pastor preaching a series of messages on the topic of private prayer, and one sermon in particular was entitled, Hindrances to Private Prayer. And he went through many passages that talk about how you could be hindered in your prayer life. Did you know that it is indeed possible, perhaps probable, that there are men in the church today that have not had their prayers answered because they don't show their wife love? Dear husbands, choose to love your wife. Love sacrificially. Your job is not to be overbearing and dominant. Your job is to love because you're tempted towards bitterness and you are tied to God's blessings. Dear man in this church, how long has it been since you've had a real, genuine prayer life? As much as we don't like to admit it, frankly, it might be your spousal relationship that is hindering your prayer life. And so a Jesus-wrapped family is so important. And what is God's design? Frankly, we live in a culture that has begun to lose its grip on what we might call a traditional marriage with a husband and a wife. But this is not a traditional marriage, as many like to call it. I don't like to call it that at all. This is a scriptural marriage. What we're talking about today isn't just a good idea, it's God's idea. This is God's intended design. This is what God intended for it to be. And it is within the walls of our home that our gospel ministry has to begin. But Paul's not done addressing people in the home. He talks about children next. He says, children, the word for you is obedience. Jesus-wrapped children are to be obedient. And the key observation we should take away from this verse is that children have just as important a responsibility and opportunity to put on Christ as their parents do. Believing children must learn that they operate within the same realm that mom and dad do, and that is in Christ. And the most obvious form of obedience is external, obeying in conformity to a command or request. And the paradigm often given to children is to obey immediately, sweetly, and completely. And that is indeed the biblical model. Ephesians 6, verse 2, reveals that that is only one component. It says children are to honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. While children soon learn that obedience makes life easier, They need to learn that they are to be obedient because it honors Christ. And it matches their position in Christ. Just as we saw with the wife, believing children are told why obedience matters. And it says in Colossians 3, verse 20, it says, "This is well-pleasing in the Lord." Therefore, some behavior does not fit with a transformed position. Children need to learn to live in light of their real position in Christ or in the Lord. Children need to understand what being in Christ encompasses. And children need to learn to evaluate their behavior, responses, and speech in light of behavior that fits in Christ. Here's an important thing for parents to be cautious about saying, because we're tempted to say sometimes. Son or daughter does something that they're not supposed to do, or won't do something they're supposed to do, and you as a parent are going to go confront the sin of your child, and they're not being obedient, and you're tempted to say something that you ought not say. Obey because I told you so. Say, well, I'm the parent. Yes, that's true. And you can teach that. But what are we really wanting to teach our children? Obey because this is Christ's command. In Christ. And so when a child comes to Christ, now we're teaching them not just to obey mom or dad, but we're teaching them why they obey mom or dad. Because it's in Christ. So their motivation matches their position in Christ. Why are you commissioned to be obedient? Because you are in Christ and because it pleases God. After all, he says this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Generally speaking, children love to please their parents and they're genuinely sorrowful if they disobey. Therefore, believing parents are wise to exercise their children's faith by bringing to bear unseen Heavenly Father before them and saying, God is pleased when you obey. And if obedience pleases God, then we could rightly assume that disobedience displeases God. But to say that disobedience displeases God may not be enough to really communicate, well, how much God hates it. And so we must consider a lack of obedience of a child and how it was viewed or treated by in the Old Testament. And maybe you know where I'm going with this. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, children, did you know this? In 1 Samuel chapter 15, that disobedience was compared with witchcraft. That's how wicked it was. Did you know that? Here's one. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, did you know what the punishment was for a disobedient child? Some children should be thankful we haven't practiced this. Punishment for a disobedient child in Deuteronomy chapter 21 was stoning to death. Right? How much does God hate disobedience? He compares it to witchcraft and he does away with it. Here, child, if you're listening, are you obedient to your parents? Are you constantly looking for an opportunity to outsmart them? Or are you constantly looking for an opportunity to honor them? And don't you realize that your parents are there for you to follow? I realize that our adolescence ages are growing, so you may be wondering, so when am I no longer a child? Well, when you're on your own, providing for yourself, then you can be considered an adult. But if you're still at home and mom or dad are taking care of all of your needs and you're under their roof, you're still a child biblically. What is your responsibility then? Be obedient. And so the Jesus-wrapped family, he's just touching on everybody. And he's not done yet. The family is God's institution. And I'm sure some parents are thinking, thank you for telling my child that. But you're not done yet. He says, all right, I've covered mom, I've covered dad, I've covered wife, I've covered child. Now look at verse 21. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. The word for the wife was submit. The word for the husband was love. The word for the child was be obedient. And the word for the parent is be gracious. The Jesus-wrapped parent is to be gracious. As we said at the beginning of this message, every member of the family is going to be squeezed, and they are. And although verse 21 is translated fathers, actually the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament and early church literature suggests that this word is in its plural form, which means that the word could better and more accurately not be translated fathers, but this word could be better and accurately translated parents. So this is not just talking to dads. This is talking to mom and dad. And it says, parents, do not provoke your children so that they become disheartened. Consider this admonition with its complementary injunction in Ephesians chapter 6. Again, plural. So it says, and ye, and sometimes it's translated fathers, but it could be translated and better translated parents, and you parents, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the admonition of the Lord. In other words, graciousness avoids exasperating the child. The word provoke used here means to cause someone to react in a way that suggests acceptance of a challenge, to arouse, to provoke, to irritate, or to embitter. While parents must certainly enact discipline and practice guidance, they must do so with wisdom and with grace, lest they create basically a kind of slavery in the home. That's what he's saying. Don't provoke as a slave master. Here are 10 ways, 10, we could say, terrible ways in Scripture you can exasperate a child. Ready? By overprotection. Helicopter moms and dads, right? They just can't cut the apron strings. That's a problem. I remember growing up, we had a fairly large youth group. We had about 200 or more in our youth group. And we had a person that joined our youth group whose mom decided she had to be at every single activity. It was an only child. She had a brown van, I still remember, because her license plate said the boy's name. Her license plate actually had her son's name. And our youth pastor was trying to allow this now 16-year-old boy to become a man. And mom would follow every single activity. She would actually, in the summers, we would be outside, and the game field was down on the hill, so the parking lot was up here. And she wouldn't go into the adult group. She would drive her van, her brown van. Everybody knew it. New Hampshire had license plates on the front and the back, so you had the you know, his name on the front and the back. And she would drive over to the corner of the parking lot so she could see the games being played down below. I can tell you where her son is now, and it's pretty tragic. She exasperated him. She never let him grow up. It was always under her thumb by overprotection, by showing favoritism. Ever wonder, we talked about Jacob's sons. How was it that Joseph became the wrath of their sons, even though in Scripture, and this is careful, we got to be careful here, because Scripture never ever says anything negative about Joseph. Did you know that? So anytime you suggest, even if you teach a child, that he was kind of egging it on, Scripture doesn't go there. So how do we know that these kids, how do they begin to not like Joseph? Favoritism. Dad's favoritism specifically. By depreciating their worth. By saying, oh, you can't do that, or you can't do this, you're not capable. By even perhaps setting then unrealistic goals. Remember a son that was in my youth group that felt like he wanted to become a preacher. And honestly, he had all of the capability to do so, but dad had built a business that was called His Name and Sons. So that wasn't an option for son. Dad had already decided what son was going to do before son was born, right? He had given him an unrealistic goal, and that son saying, I want to do this. Sorry, tough. It's already been decided. It's written in the will. Unrealistic goals. Failing to show affection. How long has it been, dad or mom, that you just said to your child, I love you, I care for you. Go out of your way to spend time with them. By not providing for their needs. Just not providing for their needs. But by a lack of standards. Say, well, how does that make sense? Well, if you just let child run the home, number one, it's outside of how it should be, and they're going to get themselves into trouble. Let me tell you something. It's a good thing that I didn't have a license at 8 years old. Aren't you? Yeah, it's really a good thing. Sometimes you say, some parents say, well, they're capable of that. And I often, when I was youth pastor, I'd say, well, I'm glad you have that much confidence in your 12-year-old. But let me ask you this. Did you have that much confidence in you at 12? And they'd be like, no, I didn't think so. By lack of, by criticism, this constant putting down of the child, criticism, by neglect. You know, I it troubles me to say as a pastor, but I would argue that the majority of even churched kids have never heard their father read the Bible to them. And there's actually statistics that prove that. In fact, the majority of church kids don't even know their own parents' salvation testimony. I'm not just talking about neglect, ignoring them. I'm talking about spiritual neglect. And by excessive discipline, so they can never do right. But Paul says, instead of exasperating your child, instead of developing this bitterness in them, aim to instruct them in the Lord and treat them as a child. And by the way, graciousness, however, does still actively discipline the child. On the flip side, graciousness does not mean no discipline. It says, and you fathers, Ephesians 6 verse 4, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You could rightly translate this verse this way. Take them by the hand and lead them in the way of the master. That's what it's saying. Like, literally hold their hand and discipline them in godliness. Aren't you thankful your heavenly Father corrects you when you're wrong? Dear believer, if you don't feel that correction, there's something wrong there. If you can just go off the path of God's will and you don't feel any guilt or any shame, there is something wrong. And so a child should feel that. I'm thankful for parents because I've needed their counsel. And honestly, I've grown to have want of more of their counsel the older I get. I find myself calling my dad even this week at least a half dozen times to say, what would you do here and what would you do there? Hey, kids that you're sitting here, if you have a mom or dad that are willing to discipline you in the ways of the Lord, be thankful. I talked to a mom even recently who was talking about the difficulty of bringing their child to church. And she remarked to me, basically, well, I don't know if I can always bring my children to church because sometimes my child, who was like 9 years old, doesn't feel like coming. Well, it's not up to him. As long as I was in my parents' house, I didn't have an option. I was going to church. I was a prenatal Baptist. You know what that means? I was in church when I was in my mommy's belly. That's what that means. I was in the nursery right away. Hey, I'm talking to some kids here that's them. And sometimes you think, boy, do I really have to come, mom or dad, to every youth group activity and do everything that they have for church? Is that necessary? And mom or dad are just pushing you. Or maybe you kind of sometimes feel like I did as a kid. Mom, why are you always on my back to make sure I'm in my Bible and doing my devotions? My mom would make sure I was in my Bible doing my devotions. I remember sometimes thinking, oh, come on, mom. I don't know why this is so important to you. I'm so thankful now. And I might be talking to some kids that just need to go home and say, thanks, mom. Thanks, Dad. And I might be talking to some parents that might need to get their act together and start doing that for their kids. Just nurture them in the admonition of the Lord. A Jesus-wrapped family. It's within the walls of our home that our gospel ministry must begin. There are so many people that are asking themselves, even today, how can we strengthen the core of the church? Right? That's a good question. Answer? We need mom and dads who will take their responsibilities seriously. Can we conclude with this thought? Who disciples the child? In Scripture, it's not the parent. Rather, it is the parent. It's not the church. I've read of deadly consequences of parents who will actually move children so they can be in particular youth groups because they think that's where discipleship will take place. And they will actually dump their kids off at a church thinking that's where discipleship takes place. And then they're surprised when the kid doesn't turn out well. It's because you messed it up. Gospel ministry, dad, is your job. Mom, that's your job. Now, the church can help you, but that's still your job. Now, I might be talking to some parents that you've got grown kids, and you might be thinking, well, now what do I do? You can still wrap your home up in Jesus, whether you're an empty nester or you still have kids at home, can't you? You really can. Now, sin has broken our world, our home system, it has. I just gave you at the beginning of this message several examples, and you could give me several more, of homes in Scripture that were a mess. Homes like Adam and Eve's, even, or Abraham's, or Jacob's. But what I didn't say at the beginning, and I hope will be a hope at the end, is that you notice that in every one of the cases I gave at the beginning, while the home may have been in shambles at times, God still used some special children. Jacob wasn't a good dad, but Joseph was a really good son. Adam and Eve kind of failed at times, but even the son that was murdered still loved the Lord. Abraham, he wasn't always a good dad, but he had some good sons. So we may be talking to some parents that say, boy, I kind of messed up. What can I do? Well, maybe you can't do anything, but God can. God can change the focus of even your adult children to come back to the Lord as they say you, perhaps, with your spouse, choosing to just love the Lord, or you by yourself, just on your knees, just saying, God, would you wrap my home up in Jesus? And He can, and He will. Would you make Christ the Lord of your home and wrap up all of your home in Jesus? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, a challenging word for every person, for everybody's either a son or a daughter, or a husband, a wife, perhaps parents. Lord, we need Jesus-wrapped homes. We will not have a strong church without a strong home. So, Lord, may we take our mission very seriously this morning, wrap ourselves up in who you are. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you stand with me as we close? A sermon on the home from Colossians. As we've just been plowing through the book of Colossians, we come upon the home. We may be wondering, how does this all work? And I trust that you understand that this is in connection with all that we've already talked about in the book of Colossians. So nothing is just ripped out from the other passages. Therefore, there may be some in this room that just say, you know, Pastor Caleb, I'm not sure I can wrap up my home in Jesus because I don't know Jesus. If Jesus isn't the centerpiece of your home, we would love to show you from God's Word how you can know for sure you have a home in heaven. Could we give us that opportunity? Instruments are going to begin to play. As they do, perhaps you could come forward. And perhaps elsewhere, there may be some children, if I could talk to you as well, that are here that just need to say, you know, I need to be obedient. Perhaps you could come forward. Perhaps there's a husband and wife duo that would just come forward, or a mom or a dad, come forward and say, God, would you help me wrap my home up in Jesus?